Acts chapter 7 in your Bibles this evening. Please, if you'll turn to that place. We'll look at one verse from that chapter as we'll get into our study together. Acts chapter 7. We do again have visitors this evening, and we're thankful that you have come. I was talking with one of the elders one day. It was a week before last. We were discussing several things. And he sort of requested this lesson, not so much in name only as I have it titled, but we were talking about the things that I want to address tonight. So hopefully you'll find this helpful. And you'll find it, of course, biblical. But it is some thought-provoking comments I want to make that will get us to thinking about who we really are. What do you think, what image do you form in your mind when you see one of the Amish? Maybe you've seen some of them driving their little buggies around the countryside. They live a different kind of life. I'm not trying to poke fun at any of them. We just note that they are different than most other people will live. Do you think them to be just out of touch, kind of living a rather austere life, maybe hermit-like, if you will? They've gone to an extreme, too far. Perhaps that is the view of some, maybe even most. Separateness is maybe one word that would describe them. They are trying to keep themselves separate from a world or a culture that they have judged to be unhealthy. Something that would be a detriment unto them. Where I come from, up in Middle Kentucky, there was a very large settlement of the Shakers. And you can go and tour. The village is still there. All the Shakers are gone. Maybe a few pockets of them up in the Pennsylvania area, I'm told. But for the most part, this was a group of people that kept to themselves for reasons that they did not want to be corrupted by a world that they may have deemed sinful or detrimental to them. And so they lived a rather detached lifestyle, and they took that concern of theirs to its logical conclusion. We've got to go off and live by ourselves somewhere. And we see how that got them. I want to talk tonight about separateness as God's people. Even though I'm not advocating us to act like the Shakers or the Amish or the Branch Davidians or any of those kinds of groups that we've read about in the news and maybe even been around some. But there is a separateness that the Scripture demands of us being God's people today. It is not a separateness to be disdained or to be afraid of, to be discouraged about. It's a separateness that needs to be cherished. It needs to be seen for what it is. Sought after, valued, and protected. So I want us to talk tonight about, for a little while, maintaining our covenantal identity. Do you and I fully understand what it means to be separate? There's some things that I want to say about this before we get to the New Testament aspect of this, which, of course, that's our covenant today. Let's first look at, very quickly, the fact that God demanded separateness among His Old Testament people. Someone once said, and please listen to this quote, I think it's very accurate. It took 40 days to get Egypt out of Israel. Excuse me, it took 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt. And it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Was that confusing? Let me say that again. It took 40 days to get Israel out of Egypt. And it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And I think that's so because in Acts 7 and verse 39, Stephen giving his address before he lost his life for preaching the gospel, he makes a point about how Israel continued to repudiate Moses. They continued to reject the spokesman of God, rebelled about this and rejected him about this. And his statement was, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." They never went back physically, literally. As you recall, there at the Red Sea, they did tell Moses, basically, well, let's fire. You're fired. Let's go back. Let's go back. Maybe they'll take us back. So they would prefer, again, bondage to the hardships that they saw in their newfound freedom. But after redeeming them, God wanted them to know, and not just know, but appreciate one important point. And what was that? They were His people. You're My people. I want you to be unique unto Me. I want you to be separate from everybody else. You're My people among all those that are on the earth. And I have a certain code of conduct that I want you to live by. We're going to have a covenant. We're going to have laws. We're going to have obligations that you'll have morally, spiritually, nationally. I want you to be Mine, separate from everyone else. And I think that's even borne out in Exodus chapter 19. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Exodus chapter 19, this of course is, again, not long after they have been redeemed, if you will. And they've been brought down to the mountain. Now let me bring up here a rather crude map, but I think you'll be able to see how I want to illustrate this. Of course, off the top left edge of the map would be Egypt, where they were in bondage all those years. And of course, over here would be Canaan. That's where they want to go. That's the land that God had promised Abraham, that his descendants would receive. So, the shortest route would be to go that way. Now, we'll come back to Exodus 19 just in a moment. But in Exodus 13 and verse 17, the text just simply says that God did not lead them by the way of the Red Sea, which would have been the shortest route from the region of Egypt, the Nile Delta area, just kind of going along that way, because the Scripture says, lest they, as they would pass through the land of the Philistines, and they see war and become discouraged. The Philistines were a very warring people. Israel was in no position to be a mighty military juggernaut. They just were coming out of slavery. They had no even ways to defend themselves. And so God was not going to lead them that way. Where was He going to take them? Well, of course, they would cross the Red Sea, somewhere up in here, and He brought them down to Mount Sinai. Well, why come clear down there? That seems way out of the way of the land of the Philistines to avoid that warring people. Well, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. And again, before we read that, you remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is talking to God by the burning bush, and God said, Moses was wanting all those signs. I've got to go speak to Pharaoh. I need some reassurances. And God said on one occasion, you'll bring this people out, and the sign of your success, and I'm paraphrasing, is you'll bring them here and you'll worship Me at this mountain. And Horeb was the same as Mount Sinai. And that's where the burning bush was. That's where He spoke with God. So that was the indicator that you're going to be successful. Now, they have done that. They have come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come clear down to the point of the Sinai Peninsula. Exodus 19, starting in verse 4. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be My own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words, speaking to Moses, that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God brought them down there for a very special reason. It wasn't just to avoid the land of the Philistines. It was to show them, I've got a covenant for you. I've got a very special identity for you. I want you to be Mine. Notice particularly in verse 5, all the peoples are Mine. Every single human that has ever lived or ever will live is a child of God in the sense that we're all made in His image. Yes, that is true. But they're not all children of God by covenant. Chosen people, special people, a people among a people. That's what God had in mind for them there. And He wanted them to know that on that occasion. You just saw what I did up there in the Red Sea. I wiped out an entire nation. Army came to get you, I laid them low. I took care of that for you. Brought you out by those plagues, judged an entire nation. The death of the firstborn was the clincher in all that. Now I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. I want you to obey me. That's what God had in mind for them. And he said those very words that day by the mountain. Now there are later revelations in the law that I think further emphasize this idea of separateness. Several indicators. The law of the clean and the unclean foods, Leviticus 20, 23 through 26. We'll not read that passage, but I know you've studied it before. But basically, there were certain foods that they could eat, certain animals that were off limits, and some animals that were permissible to be eaten. Someone would say, well, why did God make that distinction? We don't know why God did it, other than the fact that he said, this is what you can eat and this is what you can't eat. And I'm convinced that every time Israel observed those dietary restrictions, they were reminded we're God's people. This is what our Father said to us. What is to be eaten and what is forbidden to be eaten. There was the tabernacle, that set apart structure that was for worship. It wasn't to be used for common, ordinary things. It was set apart for only one purpose. There was the priest. They came from a separate tribe. So here we have a separate people, and within that people was a separate tribe. That everybody could be a priest. He had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. So again, another indicator of separateness. There was the sanctuary within the temple. You had the holy place that only the priest could go. And within that was the most holy place. Only the high priest could go. And even that, only one day a year. Again, this idea over and over again of separateness. Marriage restrictions. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. God had said, you're not to intermarry with the peoples of the lands. Why, Jehovah? Why make that distinction? Lest they take your heart away from me and you go on to intermarry with them and you eventually wind up serving their gods. And over and over and over we see this idea of being separate, being distinct from everybody else that's around them. Yet, Israel grew weary, didn't she? With this blessing of hers. And instead of looking up to God as her king, she looked at the nations around her. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. And the cry went up, give us a king so that we can be like all the nations around us. And with that statement, with that request, she then began to build the props and to set the stage for the national tragedy of division. And she had her kings, didn't she? And not many of them were good. And the nation eventually split and divided. And they lost their identity as God's people. Now, how did all this happen? I know I've gone through that rather hurriedly. I've covered several hundreds, years, several generations. But how did all that happen? One problem. One problem. She forgot who she was. She forgot her identity. And this unique place that God wanted her to have amongst all the peoples in the world. And we see how she failed in that respect. Now, let's talk about the New Testament. Let's talk about you and I. God demands a separateness from us today as well. Our covenant is not the covenant of Moses. It's different. But is this idea of separateness, distinctiveness, is it lost only on Israel? I would say no, and I would hope and I would think that you would agree with me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read from Exodus 19. Well, you know the verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And you'll see there in verse 9, who does Peter quote? Peter quotes Moses from Exodus 19. And he's making the same point to his readers, and that would include us today as well, that Moses made to the Israelites on that day by the mountain. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter quotes Moses, makes the same point. In 1 Peter 2, staying two verses later, we must abstain from those things which will only destroy us. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war, some versions say, against the soul. So again, the admonition, the exhortation is to keep ourselves separate, to abstain, to keep aloof from things that will only harm us in the end. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. Let's look at Paul's exhortation there. And we'll just ignore the chapter division and we'll read from verse 14 of chapter 6 through the first verse of chapter 7. I believe that first verse of chapter 7 goes. In fact, it actually completes the thought that Paul makes starting in verse 14. The context of this passage, I believe, Paul is talking about, he's trying to refute false teachers. And in that refutation, Paul is warning against fellowshipping darkness, having communion, having allegiances with, having alliances with those who are not God's people, who are not part of this covenant with God. And so starting in verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them or from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Do you see the idea in this reading of us being exhorted to be separate, to be different, to be distinct? To come out from all that's filthy around us and maybe even that's in among us. And to maintain our distinction as the people of God. We're not even in the slightest advocating being high-minded. We're all blood-bought people. We have nothing to brag about being former sinners. It's not about us. It's about the grace of God that has saved us. So we don't have any room to brag or to boast. We've been saved by the mercy and the grace of God. But in that blessing, He calls us out to be separate and to be distinct and not to be like those who are around us. We must do other things along these lines. We must refrain from anything that would mar our purity and that would destroy our identity as the people of God. And there are several passages, too many to even list on the chart. I just chose these. And these are all from the hand of Paul to his younger preaching associate, Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 to begin with. Look with me starting there in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Do not let anyone or let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe." Separateness. Chapter 5, verse 22, the last part of the verse. Paul says, "Keep yourself free from sin." Be separate. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Paul continues to the young Timothy. He says, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." What we must do is we must deny some things and we must do other things. It goes both ways. It's not just about being negative, having a bunch of "thou shalt not do this" and "thou shalt not do that," but then that "thou shalt do this" and "thou shalt do this." It goes both ways. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What did Paul tell the preaching associate? He says, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust." Say no to some things. Do not give sin. Do not give those things free rein in your minds and in your hearts and in your lives. Deny those things and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. See, we have a full-time job. To live soberly is to live at peace with oneself. To live righteously is to live at peace with your fellow man. And to live godly is to live at peace with God. So self, others, and God. Who's that leave out? That's everybody. We have plenty to do. But say no to these things and say yes to these things. Separateness. Distinctiveness. Now, I said earlier here on this first point on this chart, let me get a little specific with this. When I say that we must refrain from anything that would mar our purity, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about those who are outside the kingdom. I'm talking to us, Christians. Somebody, somewhere, needs to get up and say, in the assemblies of God's people, using very easy to understand, not crude, but very simple, plain to understand language, to set forth some things that will address issues, practices that is marring our purity and destroying our identity as the people of God. Let me give you some examples. Somebody needs to say to brethren, stop this foul language, this gutter talk. Clean up your speech. Don't talk like the people of the world. We're different. That's not who we are. That doesn't describe us. Somebody needs to say, stop this drinking. Even social drinking. Going out and cocktail sipping. Going to the office parties. Drinking your wine and your beer at home. Stop it. You're defiling yourself. You're violating principles from the Scripture. We need to cut that out. Somebody needs to say, stop defiling your minds with movies that are not fit to watch. And even letting your children see those things. And that whatever garbage you feed into your mind, you won't be any better than that. Garbage in, garbage out. That needs to be said plainly to the brethren. We're not talking to the world, we're talking to us. Somebody better get up and say, go home and put some clothes on. And stop running around naked and showing parts of your body that no one else should see. And it's not just a matter of coverage, it's also a matter of tightness. Garments can be fully covered, your body can be, but be too tight, too clingy, and they're just as immodest as if you were unclothed. And may I say, mothers and grandmothers, exercise some influence on your daughters. Have them dress properly. And fathers better wake up and smell the coffee. It is entirely possible for your little girl to be enticing to another man. Exercise some leadership in your home. You don't answer to your children, they answer to you. That needs to be said among the brethren. Stop defiling your body with drugs, cigarettes. Whether you're shooting in, shooting up, or whatever the phrase is nowadays, stop that stuff. It's not holy, it's unholy. You're not a child of God when you do those kinds of things. And then finally, somebody needs to say among the brethren, stop this fornicating and this adultery. Did you not make a promise to your husband and to your wife and most of all to God that you would be true to your mate until you drew your last breath on this earth? But why are we constantly having in many, many local churches of the Lord saints who are having marriage problems, spouses are cheating on one another? Why are those kinds of things happening? Because we've lost our identity. We're too much like the world. Now, those things need to be said. And in many places, they're not being said. And it's just letting go. That can't be allowed to happen here. Cannot be. Now, that's what I mean when I say we must refrain from things that will mar our purity and destroy our identity. We've got to live to a higher code. Having said all that, now let's ask the important question. How are we supposed to respond then to the world that we're to be separate from? We have to live here, obviously. That's a no-brainer. Of course I know we have to live here. Turn now to Matthew 5, the very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Sermon on the Mount. I know we can't be spiritual hermits. We've already talked about how the Shankers and the Quakers and the Amish and other cultic type groups would just say, well, we're going to protect ourselves by going off somewhere and just living in a cave somewhere. Now, we know that's right. Don't let that bother you. Why don't you stay focused with me? In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, Jesus said these very important words. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless or if it's lost its flavor, how can it be made salty again and is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now these instructions, particularly verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. To me, the easiest way to explain what these two statements mean is they are change agents. Salt and light are change agents. They change the condition of something. Salt used in the first century for preserving meat and also for taste. Light bringing illumination into a dark place. If you don't have salt, you don't have light. How can those areas get changed? They can't. So how can we be spiritual hermits? How can we adopt the mindset, I'm going to protect myself, my faith, my family, by being aloof from the world? And I mean that in the literal sense. I'm going to go off and live somewhere and I don't have to fool with it anymore. We can't then be salt and light. See, that won't work. Notice this statement. I think this is very illustrative. I'm going to emphasize three important two-letter words. We are in the world with those who are of the world, but we must not be overcome by the world. Would you agree with that? I think you would. Yes, we're in it. And we're in it with those who live according to the world. But we must not be overcome. We must not be conquered by that prevailing mindset. Those small prepositions, I'll tell you, they mean a lot in that one statement right there that we just showed. Jesus was not a spiritual hermit. I know that because he attended weddings and funerals. He was out among the people all the time. He sought those others rejected. The sinners and the tax collectors, the harlots, the lowlife, the scum. He didn't remain aloof from them. He didn't try to live like them, but he sought to help them. So he was not a hermit either. But Jesus still said in two places, John 8, verse 23, I am not of this world. That's what he said. Then John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he said. Because he lived by a different creed. He tried to live distinctively to the way his Father wanted him to live. So, number one, we can't be hermits. That's not going to work. So then, how should we respond? Notice these suggestions. First off, we must not love the world. Now, I'm talking about things where you put your affection. Where is your point of cherishing things? What do you love? What do you think you cannot do without? What do you think is just so important that I've just got to almost make this how I identify myself? The Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Jesus warned his apostles in John 15 and verse 19. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to despise you. The world's going to oppose you. How did he know that? Because he tells them, it first hated me. And because it hated me, it's going to hate you. And so later, one of the men who heard that statement would write, 1 John 3 and verse 13, my little children, marvel not that the world hates you. That shouldn't shock you. That the world does not agree with the principled stands that you take when you say things like, I can't do that, I don't do that, that's not how I behave myself. And you're going to draw the ire of the world. You're going to draw their scorn, their mocking, and even their hatred. And John says, don't let that shock you. That's going to happen. Just get used to that. I have a question. What if you don't draw the ire of the world? Could it be then that you're not living separate? Could it? I can't answer that for you. I have to answer it for me. But just maybe I'm not living as distinctively as I need to. If I'm not seen to be separate from the world, if I look too much like them, they're not going to scorn me and mock me. I've got to stand out. So we must not love the world. We must not be conformed to the world. The passage we used this morning in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I do want to read, we just read verse 1 this morning. But I do want to put now verse 2 with it. So let's turn to Romans 12. Look at that very familiar passage, Romans 12. Paul says, therefore I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. While we're on this idea in verse 2 of we are not conformed by renewing of our minds, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I believe Paul later writes to the Corinth church and he tells us how we renew our minds. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not fleshly, but they are divinely powerful, Paul says, for the destruction of or the pulling down of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you done that? Have you taken every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That's how you renew your minds. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, to think on these things. That's what we fill our minds with. Reading trashy novels, watching trashy movies, listening to trashy music, that's not how you're going to renew your minds to serve Christ. It won't happen that way. That's not separate behavior. That's worldly behavior. And it'll cost you your soul. That's not how we live. We must not be conformed. Do not let the world mold your thinking. Be transformed by renewing your mind. And then we mentioned this morning, we must be dead to the world. Dead to it. We have died with Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 20. We've been raised up with Christ. And then in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, we mortify, we put to death those things that are in the flesh on the earth. We're made alive in the Spirit. Dead to the world. Our perspective has changed. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about when I say, let me go back here. Whoops. Wrong button. There we go. Being dead to the world. We can become so desensitized to sin, often when that sort of a statement is made, it makes me think of Luke chapter 15 when the prodigal's in the hog pen. Brother May mentioned a point about that this past week. He finally came to himself. He finally smelled the filth, came to his senses. Hebrews 3 tells us that sin hardens us. Sin is deceitful and it hardens us. Illustration to make that at least maybe a little clearer. Back in 1998, I had just finished my training period, if I can call it that, working with the church at Douglas Hills. And it was time to leave working with the brethren there and go out and kind of on my own, get kicked out of the nest, so to speak. And my second place to try out was in North Florida. And it wasn't in the panhandle, but it was sort of on the western side of the state. I never even heard of the town. So we get in the vehicle and drive all the way down there, and we finally find where we're supposed to go. We get out of the car, and there was the awfulest stench in the air. It smelled like raw sewage. I said, "Well, are we near a sewer facility? That's kind of foul. I mean, it was hot, it was humid, and it just made it that much worse." Well, we were staying at one of the elders' house, and he said, "No, what you're smelling is a pulp mill. Pulp mills are prevalent down there. They have pine trees growing everywhere. And, of course, they use that to make the paper." And I said, "Well, I've never smelled anything like that before. That's kind of..." He said, "Rancid?" I said, "Yeah, that's kind of rancid." He said, "Well, if you move here, you'll get used to it." And that's the idea. You'll become so desensitized by that that eventually then you won't even smell it. Now, when I say we're to be dead to the world, brethren, have we lived among the filth that we don't smell the stench of sin any longer? That it doesn't bother us anymore? If you work beside somebody, and for some reason they let out a long string of cuss words, do you say, "Well, I hear that every day, that just doesn't bother me anymore"? Is that where we are? Or we walk down the street, I mean, you can't even walk in Walmart anymore and not see so many unclothed, undressed people. And we say, "Well, I see it every time, that just doesn't bother me anymore." Is that where we are? Have we become so deadened that it doesn't bother us anymore? Let that not be said about it. It needs to bother us all the time. This culture that we're fighting every step of the way. We must be dead to the world. Back in May of 2000, I was asked to participate in a gospel meeting up in the Knoxville area. And the theme of the meeting was, I asked all the different preachers that we each had a night apiece. The theme is, if this were your last sermon, what would you preach? If you could know that this was your last sermon to preach, what topic would you preach on? This is the topic that I chose. If I could pretend to get every Christian on the face of the earth together in one audience and say, "Now, I want to say some things to you," this is the message I would pick. Because this is what we need to hear. You know, we're not talking about unbelievers. We know where their priorities are. I'm talking to believers, to brethren, to disciples, to God's people. So the question again is, how do you view this separateness? Whether you're a child of God or whether you're a prospective, maybe you're contemplating becoming a Christian. That may be the case. How do you view it? Is it to you a ball and chain that you have to drag around and it's just hindering all the fun you get to have? Is that how you view it? Or do you view it as a blessing and really as a release from that which only produces shame and brings death? There's a couple of points that Paul makes in the Roman letter back in the 6th chapter. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Craig used verse 23 at the table this morning. The wages of sin is death, yes. But Paul asked the very apropos question in verse 21. After saying that we were slaves of sin, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from those things of which you're now ashamed? I know what things we used to do. I know what awful things I used to do. And thanks be to God, He saved me anyway. I smelled the stench. And I came out of the hog pen. It was only taking me down a dead-end road to destruction. So do you see this separateness? Well, I don't get to have any fun. Is that your viewpoint, or is it the other way? Let's illustrate it this way. Two questions that each of us need to ask as we think about this. Number one, turn to Numbers chapter 11. This idea of separateness. To be separate to be distinct, as we've tried to portray in this lesson tonight, what did you have to give up that really matters anyway? What is it? In Numbers 11, this is one of the occasions where Israel was murmuring and complaining about not having enough of something. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again. Again, a passage that Brother May used this past week. We don't have enough meat. Who will give us all these things? We remember the fish, verse 5. We ate it free in Egypt. We didn't go hungry there. We were slaves, but we didn't go hungry. And then there were cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And now all we have is this manna. I'm so sick and tired of manna. I want something different. What did they have to give up to be free from Egyptian bondage? They had to give up fish, and cucumbers, and melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic. Well, bless their hearts. Isn't that awful? But they're free people now. The answer to this question is, you gave up nothing that really matters. Nothing. Nothing at all. Second question. What will be gained that really matters if you're going to be separate as God's people? What will be gained? You know the answer. Everything. All that matters. That's what you'll gain. So, back to that passage in Acts 7. It is either on to Canaan or it's back to Egypt. Are you looking back in your hearts to Egypt? Back to the world? I'm talking to brothers and sisters. What's in your heart? How do you live? I'm discussing this idea of separateness. I want you to protect, and not just protect, but even cherish, this idea of being separate as God's people. It's worth protecting. It's worth holding on to. Absolutely is. Remaining separate does two things. Number one, it protects us from sin's heartaches in this life while we live here. It certainly does that. But also, it prepares us for a glorious future with our Father in heaven. And you cannot get there. This last point, you cannot get there without living a separate life. It's impossible. I want you to think about that. I need to think about it each and every day. What kind of life am I living? Am I too much like the world? If we're having too many problems in our lives as saints, if the church is having too many issues to deal with, what's the issue? What's the problem? Living too much like the world. And we've got to give that up. We've got to quit it to please our Father. We're calling you to a higher way of living if you're not a disciple of Christ. This is the way that you have to live. Is it challenging? Absolutely. Is it rewarding? Yes. You better believe it's rewarding. So come to Him tonight. Better yet, if you're a disciple and you've not lived this way, you need to repent of sin. We're calling on you to examine your heart. Change whatever's amiss in your life and live like a child of God ought to live. We're going to sing this song to encourage you tonight. Would you please come while we sing our invitation hymn?